Good evening, everyone. Here we are again on a Wednesday night. I want to give you an alert, and I'll do a repeat at the end of the Bible class. This will be my final Bible class for a few days as we are going to abscond and get out of Missouri, take a little vacation. But if you're wondering what's going to happen to your spiritual life in my absence, none other than the Deacon Dr. Watson will be filling the pulpit for a few Bible classes. So try to stay alert. It's okay if you drift off. He's used to that with me. But nevertheless, he will be back, and he's going to do the book of Obadiah. All 21 verses. So I'll have to check that out. I think it's one of those books that has only one chapter. Oh, it's Jude. Well, that's only one chapter, so you get the drill. Jude, and in case he finishes Jude, possibly, before I get back, then maybe he could do Obadiah. Who knows? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for providing us this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. So it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There's a fancy word that we used in closing our last studies, which was back on the second session of this past week. Lazafar is the word. I have a strong feeling it's French. But nevertheless, it has a good definition that I wanted to review for you, and then we'll get on with our study. It has to do with free enterprise, by the way. It's an economic doctrine that opposes governmental regulation of or interference in commerce beyond the minimum necessary for a free enterprise system to operate according to its own economic laws. And then the next we have is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, Lazafar policy based on a minimum of government interference in the economic affairs of individuals and society. The policy of Lazafar received strong support in classical economics as it developed in Great Britain under the influence of Adam Smith. So we have belief in Lazafar was a popular view in the 19th century. Its proponents cited the assumption that in classical economics of a natural economic order as support for their faith in unregulated individual activity. And so the British economist John Stuart Mill was responsible for bringing this philosophy into popular economic usage in his book Principles of Political Economy, in which he set forth the arguments for and against government activity in economic affairs. The next reference we have is from a new Encyclopedia Britannica Micropedia. Lazafar was a political as well as an economic doctrine. The pervading theory in the 19th century was that the individual pursuing his own desired ends would thereby achieve the best results for the society in which he was a part. The function of the state was to maintain order and security and to avoid interference with the initiative of the individual. The Lazafar system of economics allows free enterprise and free citizens to engage in commerce unencumbered by government except for laws that prevent one entity from being unfair to the other. In the context of James 5, these men's decisions have caused their riches to be ill-gotten. So you can absolutely mess with a good system. And that's what they've done in chapter 5. As we move through that, you will see that they have a lot of money, gold and silver, as we'll note in the context tonight. But also, they're taking advantage of the free enterprise system, taking advantage in many ways, but the one that is brought out by James is the fact that they are going to steal labor from laborers in Israel. These guys make a living doing things like what he needs done. In other words, they can harvest a crop. There are a couple of them involved, and they can harvest the crop and get it to the grocers and therefore be paid for their work. They did all of this, but they did not get paid. And so these guys have gold and silver, as we've noted in our study so far, and they wanted to keep as much of it as they could. And all these guys worked hard. They have wives and possibly children at home. It's a very tough thing to harvest in the summer, and that's when you do harvest, is when things are ripe and ready to go to the grocer. And therefore, they worked hard and got the job done and did not get paid. And therefore, the gold and the silver, we can say, suffered as a result of that. In other words, the gold and silver never diminishes in its value. Nevertheless, they had plenty of it, and therefore they kept all of it. And these guys, therefore, were dissed, and their family is going to suffer. And they were very upset about that, as was James. So we left off our study. Let's see if I can find the place. These men have lots of money, but they do not have the capacity for it. What they have in their souls is rotten. And thus they have lots of money, but without any associated happiness, therefore no capacity for wealth. They have wealth, but they don't have the capacity for it. What's capacity? Well, we're going to look a little bit into capacity as we move through our study. But their capacity ignored the fact that other people have to make a living too. And that's called labor in our example in this context. And so they were willing to take the job offered to them by these rich guys. And they did a wonderful job, and they got the products to the store, and the grocer bought it and displayed it as his store for his customers. But they didn't get paid. And so this is an arrogance of those people who had lots of money but didn't want to give any of it up. So we'll see about that. So we're told by James, if these men are believers, we are not told by James if these men are believers. If so, they are in reversionism. Yet there is nothing wrong with them having made a lot of money, but in the process of doing so, they have chosen not to pay those who planted the crops, harvested the crops, and transported the crops to the market. Now, that's a lot of labor involved in that. And they expected to be paid when it was all over. I did a little research on the economy in Israel in the time in which the Bible was written. When someone is hired to do a job, they get paid at the end of the assignment. In other words, I need these vegetables harvested and taken to the grocery store. And once you do that, that's when you'll get paid. And everybody understood that. It was common procedure at that particular time in history. And so they thought nothing about working for these guys. They obviously knew they had a lot of money, and they went through the process because they knew when it was all done, they'd be paid. The problem is they were not paid. Now, they're very upset about it. That comes out in the passage. Why are they upset? They got wives and possibly children at home. I don't know if they owned everything that they have at home, but someone had to get paid for what they had borrowed money for and therefore needed for their own lives and also for their wives and children. So they're very upset that they, invested all of this labor but got nothing for it. And so James, of course, we're already down to chapter 5, and he is getting continually upset about the things he's running into in Jerusalem. So both these men had the capital to buy land, recruit workers to plant, tend, and harvest crops and get the produce to a local grocer. These two entrepreneurs provided the money and necessary equipment. But once the produce was in the hands of the grocer, they received his money and did not pay the laborers. Grocer paid them. They did not pay those they hired. And as a result of that, they're very upset, and they're rightly so. So James does not address the subject of whether these owners decided to plant crops the next season. News would surely be out that those who worked for these men did not pay them for the harvest. What will happen next year if they decide to run that play again? Nobody will work for them. The news will get around. We do not find out in the passage whether they ever got their money. So they're out, all the labor they expended. Now, if you're working fields, and this takes a good long while, and the idea is to get all of those vegetables to the grocer and get them on his shelves so that people can come in and buy food from him, it means they have to really lock their minds in the issue of getting those vegetables to the grocery store so that people can go buy food. So a lot of people are being harmed by what is going on, although everything works perfectly except those guys are never paid. So somebody's got to harvest the crops in the future, and I'm banking on the fact it surely will not be them. So again, James does not address the subject of whether these owners decided to plant crops the next season. News would surely be out that those who worked for these men did not pay them after the harvest. Their strategy was probably borrowed from the phrase, take the money and run. Could be they did exactly that. So consequently, the moral to this story is not the money, but the unscrupulous souls of the men who literally robbed those who worked for them. They had gotten the money, but their souls functioned in darkness. Therefore, verse 2 points out two things that result from this episode. First of all, their money or wealth is corrupted. Sapo is the word for this. Perfect passive indicative, to become corrupted. We note this at the bottom of the page as a footnote. In James 5:2, we find the extended basic sense of sapo. Your riches go the way of everything earthly, and therefore they decay. So there's divine discipline associated with their failure to pay the workers. So there's always going to be a balancing of things, but nevertheless, their decision-making has caused them to lose any kind of character others may have erroneously invested in them, and therefore, although they still have the gold and the silver, it's going to be a long time before anybody will therefore work for them. So moth-eaten is a compound of the noun moth, which functions as an adjective and the verb to eat, the two forming the word. We have, say, bothritos, moth-eaten in James 5:2. Say, tapratos, and say, taprotos means a moth-eaten. So what does that mean? Their clothes are moth-eaten? They've got plenty of money. Why are their clothes moth-eaten? That's James 5:2. Well, more precisely, the real impact that has taken place is not focused on money, but on their souls, which have rotted. They have rotten souls. They're evil. Now, they can have a big time with their money, and they do. They go to fancy restaurants, we find out in the context. And what are these restaurants? They're the kind you would go to when you have a lot of money. Yeah, some of you may have gone to these fancy restaurants. I've been invited to them. And you have good food. If you want to have some dead cow, then cow's really pretty good. You get a little medium rare. You want to make sure it's bleeding just the right amount. And you sit there and you embellish that dead cow. And I have also taken others out to whatever restaurant I could afford. And I always get a filet mignon. The French invaded our vocabulary, filet mignon, I'm told. But it's spelled filet mignon. And so you can order a fillet mignon at these restaurants, and what you want, you can go to Longhorn's used to. Longhorn has a fillet, they call it. And I always got one because I just like fillets, and I get it medium rare. And it's almost impossible to get a fillet that has that gristle in it. Something's wrong with that cow. But rarely do you get a fillet that has a gristle in it. But the last time we went to Longhorn's, because they've always been very good, there was gristle in my fillet mignon. And I was very upset with that. And I still had to pay the same price. So it's sort of like these guys in our context here. More precisely, the real impact that has taken place is not focused on the money, but on their souls which have rotted. They have rotten souls. Adding to their dilemma, the Lord unleashes a swarm of moths to damage their clothing. Here's some excerpts from New Encyclopedia Britannica. Moths, the word for that in the Greek is sais. Moths vary greatly in size, ranging in wingspan from about 4 millimeters to about 1 foot. Big moth, huh? Highly diversified, they live in all but polar habitats, so they're everywhere. The wings, bodies, and legs of moths are covered with dust-like scales that come off if the insect is handled. Moths, generally, tend to be nocturnal. Compared to butterflies, they have stouter bodies, duller coloring, and proportionally smaller wings. Some of the better-known moth families include Galligeti. These are moths known for their destructive bollworm larvae that attack cotton, corn, tomatoes, and other crops. So these moths get around, and they're everywhere but polar regions, so you can't get away from these things, especially if you're in farming. Now, with this piece of information in the mix, what follows is how divine discipline comes down like a mighty stream on those who misbehave. Ergo, more information on the crops these men have harvested and how they might not produce their expected harvest the following year. Here's another excerpt, this from the New Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 2. Boll weevil, an illustration. The most serious cotton pest in North America, a beetle of the insect family, Coleoptera. The larvae live entirely within the cotton boll, destroying not only the seeds but also the surrounding fibers. Because the larvae and pupae remain inside the cotton bolls for their entire period of development, the application of insecticides at this time is useless. Now, I grew up in South Alabama, and one of the major crops back in that day was cotton. Yet scientists developed an insecticide for boll weevils, and these bugs could destroy a cotton crop, and the owner knew it. So down south, it was always fairly easy to grow cotton, and we'll see why in a moment, because the soil didn't have to be all that embellished. Once understood, though, the farmers moved away from cotton to other crops, since boll weevils had their way until insecticide was invented. Initially, the farmers moved on to other crops that turned out to be just as good, or in some cases even better than cotton. Now, the change worked out so well that many of the farmers began to realize that other crops did not have the downside of cotton and its vulnerability to the boll weevil. Well, 50-plus miles south of Troy, Alabama, was neighboring Coffee County, whose county seat was Enterprise, where local farmers influenced the city fathers to recognize the contribution of the boll weevil and what it had and their move away from cotton to other cash crops. In other words, they decided, let's get out of cotton and go to something else. Because these boll weevils will be in the boll and you don't even know it. And when cotton is supposed to form, it rarely does. And if it does, it's not a good quality, but it's too late to find out. And so it was destroying a lot of people's, not only their cotton, but also their economies. And something had to be done about the boll weevil. So these guys, these farmers down in Coffee County, decided it was time, after time passed, that after time passed, they decided to honor the boll weevil and wanted a monument put up for it. Why did they want a monument to the boll weevil? Because the boll weevil forced them to look for another crop that didn't have the downside of the boll weevil, and they could go to something else, which they ultimately did. And therefore, they got away from cotton and decided to go with peanuts. The interesting thing about both the cotton and the peanuts is both can exist in pretty sorry soil. They're able to get the cotton up and the peanuts up, and the soil doesn't have to be all that great. So they've got the same sorry soil down there, but what are we going to do when the cotton goes away because of the boll weevil? Well, we can go to something else that doesn't care and doesn't have a boll weevil, and that's peanuts. So let's take a look at the boll weevil monument. See it on the left there. I'll read what it says. Boll weevil monument, December 11 of 1919. This is from the Smithsonian Magazine. In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was created by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. Why did they want to glorify this bug? It forced them to get away from cotton and to go to what? Peanuts. Same dirt, different deal. So from the Smithsonian, we have this report. The monument could be just another piece of quirky Americana, a town honoring a small aspect of its heritage in a unique way. But the impact the boll weevil has had across the United States is anything but small. It is far from positive. Farmers could switch to other crops. They wouldn't support the boll weevil, but cotton generated the highest profits and grew on marginal land, sandy, well-drained land that not a lot of crops could tolerate. One of the few crops that could tolerate those conditions, peanuts. Doug Bradley, president of the Pea River Historical Society, summarized the events around the boll weevil statue in Enterprise, and this is his quote, "To recognize the fact that the boll weevil caused farmers to see a better cash crop to replace cotton. There was not a varmint that could get to the peanuts." And so whenever you have peanuts, some of them come from down south and in Coffee County and elsewhere, quite obviously. But they were not affected by any varmints like cotton is. Now, if you know what to do about cotton, now that you've got pesticides, you can take care of that in the early going and therefore defend yourself against it, so we still have cotton. Before there was a pesticide, though, your cotton could be taken over quite easily by boll weevils, and you wouldn't know anything about it. Now, what's this statue? What is it? This is a woman. I forget her name. It's listed somewhere in the article. And she's holding the boll weevil up in the air. Now, that's an ugly-looking bug. And I don't think that's actual size. But nevertheless, they wanted to be seen from people standing around on the street. But it's an ugly bug, and it would get into the boll. Now, I couldn't find a picture of a boll, and so the many pictures of cotton on the Internet, you can go to it and find all these pretty pictures of cotton. And underneath, you have these leafy-looking things that hold the cotton. So the cotton grows out of the boll. And the boll is just leafy looking. But that's where the varmints get into. And the varmints get down early and breed, and therefore over a period of time while the cotton is being, let's just say, forming, underneath you have these bugs that are going to eat all of the, the food that comes up from the ground, and they destroy the cotton crop. And you get cotton, but it's such poor quality that you can't sell it. So they're being destroyed, and they don't know why, and then they find out it's this boll weevil that's doing it. So they're out of luck for that entire year. What is it that we can do? Well, they found out later that peanuts can grow in the same ground, and therefore we can switch over to that. So that was the concept there. So the following is a summary of the reasons the boll weevil was glamorized by the Coffee County farmers. The monument could be just another piece of quirky Americana, and that's what you see on the board right there. And I read it to you, and you can see if you're interested in going to a bigger report on it, there's a link at the bottom of the page, and you can look further if you're interested. So on page 25, in the details in verse 2, the comment that their money was rotted and their clothes have fallen victim to moths are each a way to express their status quo of reversionism. The money is fine, the owner's souls are not, due to reversionism. Now here's an expanded translation of James 5:2. Your riches, that's Plutus, wealth, metals, have rotted. Perfect active indicative of sapo, corrupted is the word there. So therefore your riches are corrupted and your clothing has become moth-eaten. What is James describing here? The souls of these individuals. They have plenty of money. The gold and the silver is not rotting. There are two metals that don't lose any of their value. That's gold, it can be tarnished, and silver, which can be tarnished, but you can clean both. And therefore, these are pure. And if you go on the, I've got something somewhere, I'll tell you in a little while. On the next page, you'll see what it cost you to own silver and gold. So it's very valuable. And if you have silver and gold, then you've got a lot of money, and it may advance in price or diminish in price, but nevertheless, their price is always going to be very valuable because they are what they are and they don't diminish. They diminish in their value because of the markets, but they always are going to be ones that give you the most money if you have the possession of them. So we have here the riches that are described by James 5. So it's not the money, therefore, that's rotten. There is the saying, money is the root of all evil. It's not. It actually says, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is monetary reversionism. So if you have a love for money rather than appreciation of it, then you're in reversionism. So therefore, money is good. I think I've got a picture of money. There it is right there. Gold is absolutely pure. It can be tarnished, but there's certain ways by which you can rub on it with something and it'll get the tarnish off, but it's still gold. There's a slight bit of decay for silver, maybe less than 1%, but if you pull the tarnish off as quickly as possible, it's not affected at all. In essence, gold and silver are absolutely pure. Only to a very negligent degree is silver affected negatively. But what have you got when you've got those? You've got absolutes. They may fluctuate up and down in the market, but they're always gold and silver. And their value is not going to go away. They're always going to be way up top as far as metals are concerned. And this is therefore why these guys were very happy about having a lot of gold and silver. they are fixed economically. The value may go up a little bit or down a little bit, but by and large, it's a lot of income for them, and they're very happy about that. Their souls are trash, but their pockets are full of absolutes. So money is good. If it were not for money, we would all starve to death. Anyone can walk into Deerberg's if he doesn't have any money and he can't buy anything. So food, we all love food. We have to have it or we die. So most people have three meals a day, some two. Some eat all day long. Food. Food comes from all over the country. Money is part of the divine establishment. It's a medium of exchange, and therefore it's not evil. People who mishandle money can be evil, and these men are guilty of it. They have plenty of money, but they have been absolutely rude and uncouth and cruel to the workers they hired. And their workers are upset because these guys have robbed them of their work, their labor, and their families are at home, and they need to go to the grocery store and buy some of the food that comes in the back door and take it out the front door, and they can't do that. And they've got mama and possibly the children at home waiting for food. See how evil these guys are, and they have plenty of money. Hired the guys. Hiring them means that they are going to get paid at some point. And in that a society in which the Jews functioned in that day, they would be paid as soon as the harvest was over. You get the harvest to the grocery store, that's when you get your money. The grocer will pay me for the groceries, and I will pay you for your labor. That did not happen. So we have rotten souls in the people. Again, the money is not evil, putrid, rotten, rancid, but the person who misuses it defined by these adjectives. The principle that emerges from this example is that the assets a person has can be used to aggrandize prosperity or promote evil. Again, volition is the issue. Money is inanimate. Volition is alive and well and can choose one or the other. So when you've got money, it's yours, but what do you do with it? We can be very frugal with it, spend it in proper ways, or you can use it in illegitimate ways as these guys did. They took advantage of the labor force that they hired. They got the products to the store, but they did not pay them for their labor. What determines which way volition's trends are applied is within the soul of the individuals in context. What determines the way volition's trends are applied is within the soul of the individuals in context. James 5, verse 2, these men's volitions have caused their money to be used for rotten ends. They are rotten thinkers. Even their wardrobes are negatively affected. The noun garments has to do with what they decided to wear. It is obvious that these men do not dress themselves from the clothing department of Walmart. They prefer St. Louis Suit Company. Same money could be spent in either place. Yet, if tailored from the latter, James would describe their attire as being moth-eaten, rotten soul, moth-eaten duds. They think themselves as, what shall we say, well-dressed. James is saying well-dressed maybe on the outside, but on the inside it's moth-eaten. In verse 2, James describes their gold and silver as having rotted. Their fancy clothes have become moth-eaten. Fancy clothes, moth-eaten. Are they really moth-eaten? No. Mentally and soulishly, yes. You can be looking good. You can have the finest tailor, suit maker, and deck you out. Your mental attitude can therefore take something that costs several thousand dollars and turn it into something that literally is moth-eaten because of those who wear it. No matter from which clothier you choose to shop, it is the soul that makes the man. Some of these clothiers, I'm trying to remember that company down in Montgomery, that wasn't it Fannin's, Joe? I think it was Fannin's. Men's clothier, high cotton. They would send people out to the studio wearing one of these, looked good. So they'd stand over there and talk about how this was one of the Fannin's originals. And in those days, a few hundred dollars would get you one. That was back in those days. And if you got a Fannin's suit, you were considered to be well-dressed. These guys thought they were well-dressed, and they were. But when it came down to analyzing what they had, which James says was ill-gotten because of the way they treated these laborers. So you can look real good, but are you really the kind of person that you really want to associate with and worse, do business with? In verse 3, these two guys' chips were of gold and silver, both of which are described by James as being rusted. Their suits were bought at men's warehouse. Their souls were bought at Walmart. That's who they were. So you oftentimes will have people who look real good on the outside, but on the inside, they're not at all. And this chapter 5 demonstrates that. Those who have lots of money usually expend a lot of it on things, and one of the ways to increase its worth is to invest it in metals such as gold, silver, and that introduces verse 3. This is New American Standard. The gold and your silver have rusted. Katiao is the word there for rusted. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, this is New American Standard, and it's a literal translation that needs some work on it, but we'll get around to that eventually. But listen, the gold and silver, your gold and silver have rusted. Gold and silver, look at this. This does not rust. Gold does not rust, neither does silver rust. They can be tarnished, and silver can lose a little bit of its value over time if it's not kept up to speed with a polishing and so on. I know that if many of the ladies have actual sterling silver to serve their meals with, and that's kept in a very fancy little box. My grandmother had that. And on Sunday, out would come the sterling silver, and you would sit around and have the knives and the forks and the spoons and so on. But every now and then, you would see that it lost its glimmer. And it wasn't long before they were getting out some little bottle of something, I don't know what it was, and would sit down and rub on that silver, sterling silver, until it was shining again. So if you saw that it wasn't shining, it wasn't long before they got that bottle of whatever out and rubbed on that silver till it was shining like new money. And the silver, it's possible that over time silver could be damaged, but if you took care of it, it couldn't be. And the same would be for gold. I'm trying to make the point that silver and gold are absolutes, and these guys have a lot of it. James is making the point yes, they have the gold and they have the silver, but their souls are tarnished. And so therefore is their gold and their silver. So we have this verse coming up. To repeat, those who have lots of money usually expend it on things, and one of the ways to increase worth is invest in metals and gold and silver, and therefore, verse 3, this is New American Standard. Your gold and your silver have rusted, katiao, and their rust will be a witness against you. How is this a witness against them? The money has been misused. It will consume your flesh like fire. That's divine discipline. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Okay, you can go online, I did so today, to determine what an ounce of gold and silver happened to be, even platinum. I looked this up today. Now, when I first wrote this, what you see in text is the price of a couple of weeks ago. What I'm going to tell you is what it was today. Gold was worth today $1,978.30 an ounce. See, it's gone up a little since last I looked. Silver closed today at $25.02 an ounce. Platinum closed today at an even $966 an ounce. So it shows that you can have silver and get a lot of it cheap by comparison to platinum at almost $1,000 an ounce and gold at almost $2,000 an ounce. And it fluctuates, it goes up and down every day a little bit. But these are not absolutes, but they're numbers that are always better than any of the other metals. So that's interesting. Now, that's what these guys own. Let's pretend they went to the gold and silver store today and wanted to get an idea of how much their treasure was worth. They would find out that their gold was about $2,000 an ounce and their silver was about $25 per ounce. And they have a lot of it. James points out that the gold and silver the men in chapter 5 possess has rusted, and put it in quotes. Rusted in what way? It has been misused. The intensive perfect passive indicative of the verb katiao and is therefore translated rusty, tarnished, or corroded. None of those words really define the condition that the gold and silver are in. They can be tarnished. That word can be used. But you can do the proper application to gold and silver and the tarnish comes off. Nothing happens to the gold and silver. First of all, pure gold is the only precious metal that does not fall victim to the elements. 999% silver takes a very long time to come even marginally affected. That's why your grandmother and your mother got out the silver cleaning outfit after a while because they got tarnished and they could rub that all that off and it's back to where it used to be. Therefore, your gold and silver have tarnished does not refer to these precious metals. The consummative perfect of katiao refers instead to the status of these two men's souls who are in the downward spiral of hardness of heart. And you got to have a hard heart to do that to these men who worked hard for a living. They were going to be paid once the harvest was in and at the grocer's back door. And they're standing there waiting for the guy to pay them. The grocer's already paid them for the food coming in his back door. And they're thinking, from that amount of money, these guys are going to pay us what he promised he would do once the groceries were at the store, and they did not do it, and they start whining about it, and you don't blame them. They worked hard, and the owners with the gold and the silver did nothing. This soul status is characterized by the advanced stages of negative volition to the Word of God and its teachings. This is the consummative perfect tense, which culminates in the consummative perfect tense of kadiao, rusty, tarnished, and corroded. Does that mean anything about the gold and silver? It means about the souls of these two men. That's what's corroded. And this results in a downward spiral through reverse process reversionism. Ergo, these two men do not have the capacity for wealth, and as a result, their souls covered in rust cannot enjoy the benefits of their gold or their silver. Therefore, the men's talents in how to make money resulted in wealth. They were smart enough to know how to make money. They made a lot of it. One would think, with that wealth, they could enjoy it. But since they did not have the capacity for wealth, their possession of gold and silver could not be enjoyed. When you are brutal to other people after promising them the opposite, at some point, your soul is going to be corrupted. The gold and silver are doing just fine being untarnished. These men's souls, while possessing untarnished gold and silver, remain in the throes of reverse process reversionism accompanied by hardness of heart. They're the ones that are tarnished, not the gold and silver. But the illustration that James gives us is this. You used perfect metals, virtually perfect gold and silver, and you were able to buy things. You even used some of that money to hire these guys who work for a living, laborers. You promised them, get the groceries to the grocery store and I will pay you so much money. And they said, that's what we do for a living. We'd be glad to help out. Now they're supposed to be paid that day. Once they get the food to the grocery store, that's when the guy comes by with his money and says, thank you for your help today, and pays each and every one of them what was promised beforehand. And they did not do that. Now, you're asking me, are you telling me that James is reporting an actual event? I contest that he actually was. These people are upset, and this happens consistently throughout time and throughout history, where things like this do occur because people have rusted souls, and they have the money to do things that other people therefore benefit from. For example, the grocer has now things to sell, and the laborers ought to have what it takes to go into the grocery store and get food for his family. And they therefore corrupted everything. Hardness of heart is typical of those who are in the advanced stages of reversionism. And this doctrine is obviously pertinent to our two guys in James Chapter 5, verse 3. This condition is common among those who have lost the thought exemplified by their rusted souls. Doctrine of hardness of heart, definition and description. We've got a little time to do this, so we'll try and knock out a few of these. That's the next doctrine we look at, hardness of heart. This is defining our two guys here. Hardness of heart, also referred to as scar tissue of the soul, is the result of prolonged function inside the cosmic system. These guys are living high on the hog. They go to fancy restaurants. They have nice clothes. All of that's fine. I don't argue with that. They got the money, have at it. But with all of that money, you deck yourself out looking real good, while at the same time, you take money away from the laborers you hired, and they can't get food from the grocery store out the front door that you helped get in the back door. That's evil. So this is generally a logical retrogression in which blackout of the soul also precedes scar tissue of the soul or is coterminous with it. Blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul. This is reverse process reversionism. They have plenty of money, but they're reversionists. And these people are suffering because they put out the labor and got nothing for it. And their families, therefore, are vulnerable. Blackout of the soul is the believer saying no to doctrine, which opens a vacuum that draws in false concepts. There's a pseudo-function of the grace apparatus for perception in the cosmic system, a pseudo-function. People can show up at Bible class and smile and grin and even take notes. There were people down at Baraka Church that would come into that auditorium and try to scout out the ladies in there. And there were ladies everywhere. It was back in the day where every seat was filled. And there were young ladies that came in there and sat down to take Bible class. And then they would, after the first session was over on Sundays or after Bible class was over on a weeknight, they would meander up to one of them or two. And the colonel would learn about this and call them out from the pulpit, not by name. We learned about what some of these scamps were doing. He let it be known, you ladies need to be more adept to what's going on around you. Just because they're in this Bible class doesn't mean they're in Bible class. So they were scouters, they were scouts. So again, I want to repeat this one. Scar tissue of the soul is the result of false information processed in the believer's frame of reference, norms and standards, vocabulary center, memory center, and is the basis for applications to life from the cosmic systems. Negative volition expressed by gate 2 of cosmic 1 or gate 1 of cosmic 2 creates the vacuum in the soul called matai ates. Matai ates. That's the vacuum sucking in the cosmic lie. Blackout of the soul then spreads like a disease and results in the malady of scar tissue of the soul. Scar tissue of the soul has a detrimental effect on every part of the soul. The cosmic systems always stimulate the emotions. We got 5 sub-points. We'll do that and call it a day. A, scar tissue of the soul results in loss of perceptive ability in the frame of reference. Loss of perceptive ability. You show up at Bible class and you're in the cosmic systems. How do you perceive accurately what's being taught? The believer with scar tissue of the soul can listen to doctrine every day and still react and remain in ignorance. They're academically showing up. Soulishly, they're not there for the academics. B, in his memory center, he forgets what doctrine he has learned and cannot apply it. Thus what? His momentum, if he had any, is now stopped. You get out of fellowship, you can go to Bible class until you're blue in the face and learn nothing because you're always out of fellowship. And if you stay out of fellowship long enough, you lose the doctrine you once knew. It's no longer facilitated. it retrogresses. Pretty soon you can't recall it, and it's called loss of thought. C, in his vocabulary storage, all technical knowledge related to perception and application is gradually destroyed. See, that's loss of thought over time. Happens all the time. And by the way, when you go to these churches and all they do is razzmatazz in the pulpit and try to pump you up, that's one thing and fine, and you leave just glowing like a brand new street light. How long does that last? Can you get to the next Bible class? The colonel said, we have Bible class every night except Saturday. And on Saturday we had a movie, and it was like going to Bible class. He would stand up and say, okay, the movie we're going to see is thus and so. Here's what's going to go on and what you need to know. Here's what you can learn from this movie. And then we'd have the movie. Always great movies. And then Monday night, firing again. You say, well, why don't you do that? I do the best I can. I'm 82 years old next week. In fact, it's like 3 or 4 days from now. I just grind away to make sure I can still do what I've always done. I'm not going to quit doing what I've always done. So it's taking more time. In his vocabulary storage, all technical language related to perception and application is gradually destroyed. Gradually, but nevertheless destroyed. You lose thought gradually over time. I call it loss of thought. What's the thought? Doctrine. And if you're not refurbishing your inventory systematically over time, there's going to be a loss of thought. In his categorical storage, scar tissue of the soul destroys categorical doctrinal understanding, such as the rationales used in the second stage of the faith rest drill, which is application of the doctrinal rationales. So scar tissue of the soul destroys the norms and standards related to the three categories of truth, thus wiping out the conscience. Loss of norms and standards motivates the believer to function under the plan of Satan. Scar tissue of the soul destroys all application of doctrine and the modus operandi of impersonal love. Scar tissue of the soul is a guarantee of the destruction of true love in an individual soul. Personal love cannot survive without the integrity of impersonal love. Well, I've gone long. And it's going to be a while before we do this again. Let me show you something. Oh, I should have done reverse process reversionism. I'll read this and we'll call it off. Reverse process reversionism, that's what we've been looking at with these two guys, is characterized by total influence of evil and the substitution of Satan's plan for God's plan. Substitution, you see. Satan's cosmic system is so powerful and devious that the reversionistic believer becomes divorced from reality. Christian degeneracy reaches its peak in reverse process reversionism. You go through it again, you see, reverse process. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course, to invert beliefs by a turnabout of thinking. The reverse process reversionism, all true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. In other words, the reversionist spurns that which he should love, loves that which he should spurn. Therefore, reverse process reversionism is the status quo of unrestrained, perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and extensive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. In this stage, he is described as, first of all, a hater of God, an enemy of God, double-minded or in a state of spiritual schizophrenia, anti or against Christ, a disciple of the devil, and the enemy of the cross. Well, with that in mind, I'm going to retire for a while, but I want to tell you all it not lost. This coming Sunday, we have a special series of events that will occur where none other than Gary Watson will be the pastor. He will pastor in this auditorium this coming Sunday, July the 30th, double session. Wednesday the 2nd of August, single session at night. Sunday the 6th, double session. Wednesday the 9th, single session at night. Double session the 13th, and then Gary Watson will teach during those 8 Bible classes the letter of Jude. There are 25 verses, and he promises he will go through all 25 of them. What will happen to me? I'll come back, and on the 16th of August, I will be here on that Wednesday evening and resume our studies in the book of James. See you around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for what we've noted and therefore how we can take what James presents and make it real in our souls so we can therefore guard against moving into cosmos diabolicus as these fellows in James 5 have done. We thank you for your grace and the power of your word as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.